One other announcement. Next week, Sunday, I am going to be preaching over at Hillcrest CRC, and then doing some work as a church counselor there. After the service, there will be a congregational meeting. And so some people have asked me, when is Ruth going to be finishing her sermon series on the book of Ruth? And that's going to happen next Sunday. And so it's been really great how she's led us through that book. And so make sure you come back and hear her next week. But if you wonder, well, where is Pastor Rob? I'll be over there. And please keep Hillcrest Church as well in your prayers as they're vacant and looking for what God has in store for them for a pastor in the season ahead. So we are in this series called Encountering the Resurrection, in particular how Peter encounters the resurrection. And this is our last message on that particular topic, and it actually sort of is the final message throughout this whole season in 2026. We've been looking at Peter as he encounters Jesus, looking at Peter as he encounters the cross, joining Peter as he now encounters the resurrection. And in this particular passage, he is actually helping as a preacher, he is helping this crowd encounter Jesus' resurrection. And he's explaining this healing. And this is such a powerful passage in Acts 3, all of Acts 3. I've preached on the first 10 verses several different times as a pastor. This is my first time preaching on this section, and I'm really looking forward to it. So you need to know, earlier in Acts 3, Peter and John went to the temple on a normal day just to pray. And they encounter this lame man at the temple gate, beautiful. And he's begging for money, and Peter instead puts his hands on him, actually lifts him to his feet, and this lame man walks. And it's such an amazing story. I have some friends, some former co-workers when I was working with intellectually developmentally disabled individuals. And I would think of this particular story many times when I would work with some of our lame folks, people in wheelchairs, just thinking of what it will be like for them when Jesus raises them up on the last day, and they will shed their disabilities and be able to walk and leap. And so the crowd that's there that day that sees this amazing miracle, they're wondering what gives. And so we're going to begin reading at Acts 3, verse 11. While the man, and this is the person who's just been healed, he holds on to Peter and John. And so you get a sense that as Peter is saying all this, he's holding on to Peter. So while the man held on to Peter and John, all the people were astonished and came running to them in the place called Solomon's Colonnade, right there in the temple. When Peter saw this, he said to them, "Fellow Israelites, why does this surprise you? Why do you stare at us as if by our own power or godliness we had made this man walk? The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his servant Jesus. You handed him over to be killed, and you disowned him before Pilate, though he had decided to let him go. You disowned the holy and righteous one and asked that a murderer be released to you. You killed the author of life, but God raised him from the dead. We are witnesses of this. By faith in the name of Jesus, this man whom you see and know was made strong. It is Jesus' name and the faith that comes through him that has completely healed him. as you all can see. Now, fellow Israelites, I know that you acted in ignorance, as did your leaders. But this is how God fulfilled what he had foretold through all the prophets, saying that his Messiah would suffer. Repent then and turn to God so that your sins may be wiped out and so that times of refreshing may come from the Lord and that he may send the Messiah who has been appointed for you, even Jesus. May God bless the reading of his word to our hearts and our lives. May he give us some of that refreshment that Peter was speaking of. So, let's begin with that surprise. Peter does not look like a faith healer. In fact, he looks a lot more like the Dunkin' Donuts guy than a flashy faith healer like Benny Hinn. And so the crowd is really puzzled. They're like, something happened to this person that we've always seen just begging at the temple gate, beautiful. We saw Peter lay his hands on him. We saw Peter lifting him to his feet. He's a known cripple. We saw this known cripple now walking and leaping and praising God. And so the crowd is sputtering, what's going on? Was it the fisherman who did it? And so with his arm around the healed man, Peter explains to them what happened and who really did the healing. Fellow Israelites, why does this surprise you? Why do you stare as if by our own power or godliness we had made this man whole? We made this man walk. If you think it unlikely that we possess this kind of amazing power to accomplish such an amazing miracle, well, I'm here to tell you, you're right. We don't have this kind of power, but we serve Jesus. And you all know he does have that kind of power. Now, Peter knows that that news shocks the crowd even more. That's the real surprise. Because the crowd is now thinking, didn't we just kill Jesus a couple months ago? I mean, the only thing more astonishing than a fisherman healing this lame man is a dead man healing this lame man. In fact, that's impossible. How could Jesus do it? We know he's dead. But then Peter says, wait, you've also heard the news of his resurrection. And he's acting in power right now. And then Peter goes on in the next part of the passage, and he gives notice of a horrifying offense. He says, you didn't realize this, but you're guilty of a horrifying offense. He's basically saying, the healer of this man is the same Jesus you crucified. And so let's look at Peter as he develops this case verse by verse. Verse 13, he's basically like, you're right. If you think a glorious healing like this must involve a glorious healer, more glorious than a fisherman, well, you're right. It does involve. It involves our God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his servant Jesus. Now, I want you to remember that every Jew in that crowd, every single one of them, began that particular day saying the great Jewish confession called the Shema. And that's the words of Deuteronomy 6, verse 4. Shema is the Hebrew word for hear. And so they all began saying the Shema. The Lord our God, the Lord alone, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength. Although they would have said it, Shema Israel, Adonai Eloheinu, Adonai Ahad, they have to, Adonai Eloheha, Behol Avavka, Uvahol Nafshaka, Uvahol Mehodeha, Amen. They said that three times a day because they said our whole life is committed to loving this God with all that we are. And the crowd that killed Jesus, they thought they were doing an act of love for God. They thought they were ridding the land of a false prophet. But since God raised Jesus from the dead, and over 500 people in the area were saying that that had happened, that they had seen him with their own eyes, if that's true, then Peter says, here's what's also true. God has vindicated Jesus, and he's shown that who you thought was a worthless prophet, he is actually God's precious servant. And he has been exalted to the highest place, and he's been glorified as the greatest of all God's servants, indeed, even his son. And so the crowd's beginning to say, oh no, have we messed up terribly? And Peter continues to develop his case in verse 13b. He says, in effect, if you think you've messed up terribly, well, good deduction. You have. You handed over glorious Jesus to be killed, and you disowned him before Pilate, even though, you know, Pilate was ready to let him go. And then Peter continues in verse 14, you disowned the holy and righteous one and asked that a murderer be released to you. Now, that's quite a paradox. These Jews preferred a murderer named Barabbas over Jesus. And that happens in, you can tell, find that story in Matthew 27. Back a few weeks before, during Jesus' trial, Pilate said, and again, to the same crowd of Jews, Peter was there, he saw some of the same faces. And Pilate said to the same crowd, who do you want me to release to you, Barabbas or Jesus? And it's as though Pilate says, okay, let's look at both of them. Here's Barabbas. He's one quarter political rebel. He's one quarter con man. He's one half murderer. And he's 100% pure scoundrel. He is a leech on the public good. And now let's look at Jesus. All right. He's something quite different. Here he is, miracle worker, a great teacher, helper of widows and orphans, encourager of children, publicly known as holy, righteous, and innocent. So, who do you want? Who do you prefer? And the very crowd that's standing there before Peter says, give us Barabbas and send Jesus to the cross. So Peter, he knows what he's doing here before this crowd. Just as every Jew pledges to love God every day, so every faithful Jew who thinks very deeply about what it means to love God says, okay, loving God means doing what pleases God, but it also means not doing the things that God hates. And where do we find the things that God hates? Well, Proverbs 6 gives us a very clear list of seven things that God absolutely hates. He says, I abhor these behaviors. And one of those behaviors, one thing that made the list, is hands that shed innocent blood. And that's what they did when they killed Jesus. Jesus wasn't just innocent of the crimes that they charged him with. No, Jesus was the only person in human history that was totally and perfectly innocent. He was perfect. You know, a few years ago, there was this journalist, well-known journalist, who said, he basically said, you know, we all know Jesus was not perfect when he was here on earth. Well, I don't think we all know that. The Bible claims differently. The Bible actually says that Jesus was perfect. In fact, Jesus says that in John 8, verse 46. He says to a group of enemies, he says, which of you can convict me of sin? And you know, in that instance, no one even tried to convict him of sin because there just wasn't anything there. They knew Jesus' holiness was so palpable, it was so powerful, it was so persuasive, they didn't even try. Later in the Bible, Peter will say that no sin could be found in Jesus, that he was the perfect, spotless lamb, and our salvation depends on him being perfect. And so the big point here is, Proverbs says that God hates it when people condemn the innocent, put them to death with bloody hands, and then acquit the guilty. But that's exactly what this crowd has done. So Peter is in a sense tightening the noose, and it's dawning on the crowd, they're guilty of something really terrible. Peter goes on, verse 15, you killed the author of life, but God raised him from the dead. We're witnesses of this. Now, this is maybe the biggest thing of all. This is the most powerful verse of this whole passage, because Peter's basically saying, Jesus is even more special than you thought he was. He is the archegagos of life. Now, that Greek word archegagos is a very rich word. Some translators translate that as the prince of life or the champion of life. When the Greeks would talk about Ulysses, when the Greeks would talk about Hercules, they would describe Hercules as an archegagos, a champion, a prince. But the NIV gives it another translation, which I think is probably the best one for this passage. I go in between whether it's this one, which he says the source of life, or prince of life. But most likely it is best translated the source of life. Now just think about that. A human that Peter is saying is the source of all human life, the source of the life of every single person in that crowd. If he is, he must be God himself. And that's another thing the Bible claims, that Jesus is fully human and fully God, that he's the giver of the gift of life. Paul also talks about this in Colossians 1, verse 15. He calls Jesus the firstborn over all creation. And he says that all things were made through Jesus and for Jesus. And that's what Peter is saying here in this passage too. That Jesus, the Son of God, is the source of all you enjoy. And that he's also the prince of every heart. He's the rightful ruler. He gave us, he gave you your life. And your life was made for him, to be ruled by him. Your life will work best if you think of him and thank him as the source of all your good things, and your life will work best if you acknowledge him as the prince who can direct your every step. But how dreadful to hear the news, you killed the source of life. You know, there have been monstrous sins that have been committed in world history. And years ago, I read in this literary scholar, he was talking about how in the late 19th century and early 20th century, there are lots of literary figures and philosophers who would meditate on the question, what's the worst sin of world history? And many of them claimed at that time that it was the sin of the renegade of Avignon that happened back in the 1300s. Now, maybe some of you are like, refresh me. I'm not quite sure I remember that story. And so let me do that. So there's this man from this place, Avignon, France, and he goes to live in Spain. And he approaches this very kind, rich Jewish man, and he says, please let me stay at your home. I've come upon hard times. I need help. And so this kind Jewish man, he opens up his home. He opens up his table. He opens up his wallet. And over the next couple of months, he brings this man back, you know, and restores him and helps him, gets him back on his feet, invites him to his table day in, day out. But this man is a renegade. That's another word for a traitor. He cooks up an evil scheme. He says to this good Jewish host, someone has denounced both of us to the Inquisition. They claim we are haters of Spain. So here's what you should do. Sell all you have, buy a boat, furnish that boat with supplies and with all of your treasures, and then we'll escape our city and we'll go live on a desert island somewhere. and will escape the Inquisition. And so the kind Jewish man said, okay, that's what I'll do. And so over the next 3 days, he sold his home. He got all the supplies. He got the ship. He got all his treasures ready. He loaded everything up. And then he said to the man of Avignon, okay, it's done. We're ready to leave, and you can join us tomorrow. We're going to leave, you know, at 8 in the morning. So then the scoundrel from Avignon, he goes and reports to the Inquisition, this Jewish man who's been helping him. And he says, this man is a hater of Spain. And so he betrays this good friend who's only done good things to him. And then he wakes up and he leaves on the boat at 4 a.m. And he steals this boat full of the good Jewish man's treasures, and he pulls away. And then as he pulls away, later in the mid-morning, he sees the fires of the stake, and he realizes that the Jewish man and his family have been burned at the stake. And then he sails away to a tropical island, and I guess lives happily ever after, with all the treasures of the kind Jewish man he betrayed. And so some people say, back in a different generation, that's the worst sin of world history. And you can see why they would say that. I mean, because here you have a situation where someone who has only done good, that good is returned with the worst sort of evil, where you're betrayed and you are destroyed and your life is killed. And so that's a really bad sin. But isn't what Peter describes even worse, given the fact that Jesus is both man and God, that he's the source of life? I mean, he doesn't just help us for a couple of months. He's the giver of our every breath. He's the giver of our taste buds and of all our five senses. He's the giver of the sun and the sunset and eyes to enjoy the sunset. He's the giver of legs that dance and ears that enjoy birdsong. And he's the rightful prince of our every heart. And his directions lead us into deeper and better life. And so Peter's case is devastating. Fellow Israelites, the man who healed this leper is the best man of world history. He's God's prized son and precious servant. And God proved all this by raising him from the dead and glorifying him. And you killed this man, the source of life. And you're in trouble with God. Now, some people at this point say, well, it sure stinks to be part of that crowd of guilty sinners listening to Peter, those Jerusalem Jews who yeah, they're pretty rotten. I mean, they did kill the Son of God, and I thank that God that I'm not like them. Well, let's hold up for a second. Yes, it's true that people, the people in that crowd, some of them were the very same people calling for Barabbas. It is true. But the Bible would say there are ways that we are all like them. More ways than we admit. I mean, just take that title, Prince of Life, for example. Paul says in Romans 8 that the mind of the flesh is enmity towards God or towards anybody who's the prince. We don't want to acknowledge God as the giver of all our gifts. We don't want a prince of life ruling over us. And so we bristle at the prospect of Jesus' rule. No one tells me what to do. I live my way. I am my own prince. And so the Bible says that we all have walked like that type of sinner at one time. We've all been addicted to ruling our own lives, being our own prince or our own princess, ungrateful to God as the giver of the gifts that we enjoy. And so Peter says, if that's us, we need to repent. And so the question is there hope for us? And that's the next point, the hope Peter offers guilty sinners. And the first part of the hope is he says, take comfort. I know that you were ignorant to some degree. You didn't really understand everything that was involved in the crucifixion. Verse 17, now fellow Israelites, I know you acted in ignorance, as did your leaders. That's pretty charitable of Peter. He says, I know you didn't realize Jesus was the source of life. You didn't realize Jesus was the righteous and holy one. You didn't realize Jesus is the prized son of God that you pledged to love. You didn't realize all those things. God understands your ignorance. But now's the time to fix it. Now's the time to accept my assessment from God of what the true situation is. You know, sometimes we can read people and situations the wrong way, such that someone we thought was a false prophet winds up being the savior. Someone we thought was an enemy turns out to be a great friend. Recently, I heard a pastor share a powerful illustration of this truth. It comes from Wales. Prince Llewellyn of Wales had a palace in a town called Bedgelert. And one day, the prince returned from a hunt, and his big beloved dog, a dog named Gellert, bounds towards the prince, but his jaws are dripping with blood. And the prince grows sick when he sees this. Where was his one-year-old son? Did Gellert, my dog, kill my precious son? So the prince goes into his son's nursery. It looks like a war scene. The cradle is overturned. Blood marks spatter the wall and the bed. And the prince calls out for his son, but there's no answer. And so then, in a rage, Prince Llewellyn plunges his sword into Gellert's heart. And then just a few moments later, Llewellyn hears a cry. And he tips the cradle over and he puts it up and he sees his son alive. And then in the corner of the room, he notices that there's an enormous shape and he goes to check it out and he discovers that there's a dead wolf in the corner of the room. The prince realizes his dreadful mistake. The dog, Gellert, his beloved dog, hadn't killed his son. It wasn't his son's blood that he saw. No, his dog, Gellert, had saved his son from the wolf. Gellert had killed the wolf that had wanted to eat his son. And the blood on Gellert's face was the wolf's blood. He had got it all wrong. He read the situation wrong. Grief-stricken, the prince calls the whole town to the funeral of Gellert. He buries the dog, and he actually renames the town after the dog. He renames the town Bedgelert, which means the grave of Gellert. Sometimes we can read situations wrong. We might be ignorant, but our ignorance ends up doing something just drastic and dreadful. Jesus is the most misunderstood human in history. We tend to think, because of the way our fleshly hearts are designed, we tend to think that he wants to steal our life, when actually he's the source of it. We rage against him as the ruler of our heart, thinking he's trying to just, you know, bring us down and bring us into burdens, when really the very first thing he's done for our hearts is he's come as our gracious Redeemer. To lift up our biggest burdens. How God wants us to replace our faulty, inadequate, and just false ideas of him and of his son Jesus, and replace them with good and true ideas. But to do that means we have to do the next thing that Peter says: repent. Peter says, repent then. Turn to God so that your sins may be wiped out and that times of refreshing may come from the Lord. So to repent means to change your mind, to take new facts in and say, I'm going to operate on according to those facts. I'm going to go in this new direction, this Bible direction, this gospel direction. And Peter's saying, crowd, you need to change your mind about Jesus. You thought he was a false prophet. You thought he was a failed Messiah. The resurrection proves he's not. This miracle of this lame man also proves he's not dead. He's alive, and his life-giving power is very much at work. So Peter says, that same Jesus who's given fresh strength to this man that I, you know, have my arm around right now, this formerly lame man, That same Jesus can give fresh life and love to your heart. He can wipe away your guilty stains. Turn to him. Believe on him and what he's done for you at the cross, and he'll forgive you of those sins and blot them out completely, and then you'll begin a new friendship with him that will be so refreshing. But Peter says, for us to enter into this, we all need to repent. We need to trade our false, inadequate views of God for true ones. In Acts 17, Paul preaches the same thing. He says, in the past, God overlooked this type of ignorance, but now he commands all people everywhere. And guess what? That means all of us. He commands all people everywhere to repent. He has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He has given proof of this to everyone by raising him from the dead. The refreshment of the gospel comes to us after repentance. When we see Jesus as he really is, as the Bible depicts him to be, as the burden lifter, as the paradise provider, and we say, I can follow this kind of prince. Oh, the refreshment of having him lead your life. Oh, the refreshment of knowing your sins have been erased. It's, someone has described it, it's like 1,000 pounds falling off your back. It's receiving the peace that passes all understanding. And so I urge you, turn to Jesus today. He's your real refreshment. He says in John 10, verse 10, I have come that you might have life, and that life more abundantly. Repent, believe, and you'll begin to experience that refreshing life right now. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we do pray that you would speak to any heart that has been weighed down by sin, that has felt like, yes, I have not treated God well. I have thought inadequate thoughts of Jesus. I thought he's come to steal my life when really he's the source of my life and he wants the best for me. Lord, we pray that we would repent of that and we would walk in newness, believing that you're the prince, that you are the best for us. We pray all this in your precious name. Amen.